Well, for birthdays, it's Sheridan's birthday on Tuesday. It's Bobby and Samara's birthday this week as well on Saturday at the end of the week. And so happy birthday to you all. And Mother's Day as well. We should wish all the mums. Hope you have a happy Mother's Day. Don't know what to say about Mother's Day except... It's not going to be edifying, is it? Why don't I pray and then we'll come to the text. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you again for this chance to study it and to look at it, and Lord, to learn from your word. We learnt even this morning in the Bible study, as we see nations and populations turn away from your Bible. The psalmist saw the same thing, and it caused his eyes to be filled with water. He couldn't stop crying because men didn't love your law and did not want to keep it. And so we pray, Lord, that we would not be people like that. And give us grace, we ask, to learn and obey. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in Hebrews, and we're in Hebrews chapter 10. We're looking at, it's page 1724 in your pew Bible, if you're looking for the page. And we're looking at really just two verses, but we're not moving that fast, are we? We've really only been doing one verse roughly at a time. When we did the first section, which was Hebrews 8 to Hebrews 10, we sort of raced through those two chapters, and they outline for us what God has done for us. In these three verses or four verses that we've been looking at over 3 and 4 weeks, we now find what the writer says that we are commanded to do in response. We've studied everything that Jesus, our high priest, does for us and what benefits he brings us. We're now at the last command about what we must do. So we covered verses 22 to verse 25, and we found three commands, and you can find them all by looking at those words, "let us." So if you look at verse 22, the first command is, "let us draw near." If you go to verse 24, you see the second command, "let us stand fast." And then this morning, verse 23, "let us stand fast." And then this morning, we're going to look at the third "let us." And the third "let us" is found in verse 24. "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more, so much the more as you see the day approaching." Now surely this has to be a pastor's favorite verse. When you face a declining attendance or people not turning up to church, surely this is our old faithful go-to verse that we go to and bring it to people to read, and hopefully we can somehow manufacture guilt in the heart of the reader and convince them to come back again and fill up the pews, and then it's all hunky-dory. We're all happy, aren't we? Is this what the writer intended with Hebrews 24 and 25? That's what we should be asking. What was his original intent? And let's look at it under three headings. The first thing is, we must live out our Christianity consistently. If you were to take a helicopter view of chapters 8 to chapters 10, you would see that the writer focused on Jesus, the high priest, and what he does. He's a better mediator, we were told, and a better mediator of a better contract with God, a covenant with God. And this covenant delivers unbroken peace to us, and it brings unlimited access or unlimited communion with God. He enters into a better tabernacle, not a tent made on earth, but he enters into the heavens. He's a better high priest in the heaven because he's perfect. He hasn't got sin. He doesn't die and have to be replaced over and over again. And he's in the heaven, he's not in a tent. And then finally he offers a better sacrifice. Not an animal, but he offers his own body. And in light of all of this that he's done for you, what does he say? He says, well, you can come boldly to God. You can access God because a new way has been opened up for you. A better way, a living way, is now opened up, and your perfect high priest who stands over the house of God and manages it, which is us, the people, he has guaranteed you access and he represents you perfectly before God. And you would have picked that up in the reading this morning from verse 19. Verse 19, therefore, and there you are, the word of conclusion, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated or inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God. You see, he's come to the punchline, hasn't he? He's summing up. He said, therefore, and he's saying, if you are in Christ, you have peace with God. He's saying, if you have rested and trusted in Jesus Christ, if you have turned from your sin and trusted him to save you, well, you have access and communion with God that's full and free. Come to God. And he says that with all these wonderful benefits that Christ has been able to bring for you, at the same time you simultaneously receive a total change of life. Doesn't just affect one aspect of your life, it affects every single aspect of your life. It starts in the inner part of you, your being, but then it works itself out into the outer part of your life as well, until every aspect of your life is infiltrated and affected, until you are living consistently in union with Jesus Christ. You see, Christianity comes to us by faith alone, that's true. But that faith never remains alone. That faith always produces works. Saving faith initially starts with a change of attitude. That's no doubt. We used to hate some things and now we love them. We used to love other things and now we hate them. We once avoided God as much as we could. Even TV was more interesting. But now, in a quiet place, we will draw near to him. He's our best friend. We can't get enough of God. Saving faith is such that the inner man now longs for God. And so in verse 22, the writer commands us and says, take advantage of this change. Take advantage of this wonderful change, and rather than keeping a distance, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Take every opportunity. Make sure you enjoy your access with God through Jesus Christ. And then if saving faith doesn't change the inner attitude, it also changes your words. Your words were once filthy, but now they speak of Jesus. Your words once spoke lies, and now you not only speak the truth, you love to hear the truth over and over again. Your words were just words. No one could trust you. There was no substance. You would say something and no one would know whether they could believe it or not. But now your words have substance. They're backed by a changed life. And so verse 23, he says, make every effort to stand by your words for Jesus Christ. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. And then if faith doesn't affect the inner man and doesn't affect the words, it affects your life as well and affects your works. It affects your actions. Your actions were guided by envy or jealousy. They were affected by malice and how you could hurt someone, or with pride because you thought you'd get more attention. But now your acts are driven by love, and a love that doesn't seek its own, a love that seeks the glory of God and the good of others. Look at verse 24 again. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. You see the progression? It started in the inner man. It was totally internal first. You're not asked to draw near to a physical place. You're asked to draw near in your hearts. Then it moves on. The second is your confession, your words. And this too is possibly personal and internal and possibly abstract because it's only words. But it's not really, because it progresses to audible words backed up by a life of substance, a life that actually does hold fast to Christ. And then thirdly, it progresses not just from the inner man to words, it goes to the life as well. And you see, it's not just in the life, it's relational. It relates to other people's lives. We have to stir up one another. We're to stir up one another to love and to good works. Literally, I'm supposed to provoke you. And I think that's one of my gifts. The other thing I'm supposed to do is irritate you. And I know I'm gifted at that. You can speak to my kids. Irritate them until it brings action. The key word there is consider. Study or examine. Pay careful attention to one another. Think about, pray about each other when you're at home. Try to understand each other so that you can come together to behave in such a way that will produce action in the life of your fellow Christian. So the bottom line is, I'm supposed to study you. You are supposed to analyze me. We're supposed to try and find the very buttons that need to be pushed. And when we find those buttons, push those buttons so that they produce action. We stimulate one another into love and good works. This idea that religion is something only internal is absolute nonsense. This idea that religion is only personal and kept in secret is rubbish. True religion has to come out. It has to affect your words, it has to affect your actions, it affects your relations and your relationships. The opposite is also true. True Christianity is not just external, is it? It's not just ritual. Christianity has to grab us and grip us in the heart. There must be a change of heart. This is exactly what the New Covenant produces. Rote or routine activity, coming to church just as a matter of routine, is not Christianity. And works that do not exist in a Christian's life are really just a sign that there is no love for Christ or no Christianity there at all. Our affections, our words, and our actions must all be aligned. When a person becomes a Christian, there's a healthy balance. All the things get to change. There's a symmetry, isn't there? There's a symmetry between what your heart affections are, what your words are, and what your actions follow. And so the writer commands us, and I'll paraphrase for us, he commands us to come together with one another, having studied each other, and he's asking us to come together to help one another, to love each other, and then to do good works and consistent works that promote Christ and promote life in Christ. Well, the first point obviously was we should live out our Christianity consistently. The second is we must live out our Christianity in a community. Have you ever been asked, do I have to go to church to be a Christian? The obvious answer, the simple answer is no. Hebrews has already taught us that Jesus alone saves. The church and church attendance doesn't add in any way to Jesus' saving work. He saves thoroughly and comprehensively. We pick that up in chapter 10 alone, say verses 12 to 14. Let me read them for us. But this man, that's Jesus, after he offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down at the right hand of God from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever. He has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. You see, Jesus saves totally, comprehensively. The church cannot add to that saving work. But sometimes we've got to be honest. If you really went and asked the question again, or the questioner, and said, please tell us exactly what you mean, the question probably sounds a little bit more like this, doesn't it? Can I be a Christian without having to get up early every Sunday morning and having to battle with the kids to bring them to church? And then after that, having to worship in a way that I don't really like fully? And then do I have to interact with people as well who are nothing like me? Well, surely the question itself betrays the questioner, doesn't it? There's something wrong with someone who asks a question like that. There's something wrong with a Christianity that does not want to regularly worship God wholeheartedly. Surely there's something drastically wrong with anyone who dares to call themselves a Christian and has no desire to long for Christian fellowship. In 2014, Kelly Bean wrote a book, and she titled it this, How to Be a Christian Without Going to Church, The Unofficial Guide to Alternative Forms of Christian Community. Sadly, I think the title of Kelly Bean's book tells you Kelly Bean doesn't really understand church. Church is the community of God's people. Church is not a building or an institution. To dump church for an alternative Christian community is really to dump church for church. It's bizarre. But if you read Kelly's story, because she gives us her story, she says, I once was committed to a church, but now I can enjoy church from my lounge room on TV, sipping a cup of coffee. Other weeks I'll throw a party and just see who turns up. And then I find now I can even experience Jesus in my hobbies, like art and baking and songwriting. Now Kelly would go further to say, individual Christianity is wrong. That just worshipping God on your own is wrong. She says, being a lone ranger as a Christian is no Christianity at all. But surely she's being dishonest. Surely she's being dishonest about her own individualism. She has church on her own when it suits her, and she has church with other people when she needs them. She's the boss of her own church. She doesn't belong to a church. She engages with community when it's convenient. She has no real desire to serve a community in any way. No, the community are there to serve her moods and her needs. She's never accountable to a church, and she does not belong to a church. What she wants is community time when it suits her and me time when it suits her as well. We would put it this way, wouldn't we? She wants her cake and she wants to eat it. And you might say, Chris, you're being a bit critical of Kelly. At least she goes to church every now and then. Folks... We're not being that critical. In all honesty, that is exactly what we see as modern Christianity today. It would shock me, in fact, if you have not met someone who actually has said this to you. And quite frankly, I'm possibly even describing you this morning. It's a far cry from what Jesus said in Matthew 28. In Matthew 28, he said, Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, this baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. You see, we tend to think Jesus said, go therefore into all the world and find a hobby. Or go therefore into all the world and throw a party and see who turns up. Go therefore and be a spectator of people who go to church. The simple command in Matthew 28 was heard, it was believed and received, and it was obeyed by the disciples. And then when we get into the book of Acts, we see the results. in Acts chapter 2, for instance, a passage that was read for us at the beginning from verse 41, then those who gladly received Peter's word, his word, which is Peter's word, Peter's preaching, were baptized, and that day about 3,000 were added to them, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. If you go to verse 46, it says they were continuing daily with one accord. The bottom line is they heard Peter's preaching, they received the word, they believed it, and quite instantly, with more power than cocaine, they became addicted to preaching. They became addicted to the word of God. They made commitments to study the Bible and they stuck to their commitments. They decided to hear the Bible, believe the Bible, and they lived it out in a community. They shared their lives. These early Christians wanted nothing else but to go to church. They wanted nothing else but to be in a community. They got baptized. They wanted more Bible after that. They longed to partake in the Lord's Supper, we're told, and they shared their lives with one another. This idea of keeping a distance from other believers was abnormal. It's foreign to them. This week a pastor rang me up and he said, "What do you say to people when they make excuses for not coming to church?" And he gave me some of the excuses, because I just said, "What excuses?" And he said, "Well, perhaps the children need sleeping. Perhaps the husband and wives work so hard all week to pay off their mortgages that they've run out of energy. Perhaps they need more time for their family." And he got me on the wrong week. I just finished some of the preparation here and I said, "Wouldn't it be great if you were in Jerusalem after Peter preached? Did you notice in Acts chapter 2 there were no excuses?" Hebrews 10:24 says this. Let me read it to us. "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, as you see the day approaching." You see, he's not asking you to come to church so that you can be stirred up. He's not saying that. He's commanding you to come to church to deliberately stir up others. He's asking you to come deliberately to encourage others to love one another and encourage others to look out for the welfare of others. You see, he's saying don't come to a Bible study for your stimulation. He's saying come to a Bible study or a men's breakfast or a women's breakfast, quite frankly, to encourage someone else, to study them. The focus here is clearly the welfare of others, isn't it? It's not our own inspiration or excitement. The command is not in the singular. The command is in the plural. Let us. The idea or the picture is to let us do it together as a community. And then if you missed it altogether, he reinforces it again. And he reinforces by saying, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. The psalmist, we read the psalm in Psalm 122, he said, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go into the house of the Lord.'" And he would say, "Oh, why were you so glad, psalmist?" "Oh, because I get inspired every time I go to church." He doesn't say that. What he says is, "Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. Peace be within your walls, prosperity within your palaces, for the sake of my brethren and my companions." He says, "I will now say, peace be within you. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good." We must live out our Christianity in a community. The third thing we pick up is we should grow in love and good works. So obviously the question we should not be asking is, do I have to go to church to be a Christian? I think that virtually betrays us if we ask that question anyway, doesn't it? But the question what we should be asking is, can anyone who professes to be a Christian ever think of living out their Christianity without a local church? Can a Christian possibly grow and thrive and survive without Jesus' body? And every Christian who seeks to live a consistent Christian life knows that can only exist in a Christian community. We need the encouragement of others to hold fast. We need to grow as Christians or else we're going to fall away. There is no safe status quo. In 2 Peter, we studied at camp, 2 Peter chapter 3, the passage that I was given, finishes off in these words, verse 17. Notice how he speaks. Beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the terror of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. See, there are only two options. Beware of falling away. The opposite is, but grow. You can either grow or you can fall away. You can either grow in knowing the Bible and grow in doing it and keeping it, or you will give up. It is possible to know all the commands that Christians are given in the New Testament, but it is impossible to practice all the commands that are given to Christians without a local church. Let me give you just a couple of examples. From Colossians, for instance, how could you practice this without a local church? It says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against one another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. You need to hang around people enough for them to irritate you, to complain about you, before you can start learning to forgive them. You actually have to do wrong and have other people do wrong to you before you can start thinking about how to forgive one another. In the same book, in the same chapter, further on, in verse 16, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Folks, you don't do that at home. You do that together. We do that with one another in a community. Whether it be Peter, whether it be Paul in Colossians, whether it be the Hebrews writer, they know that you're either going to stand and grow or you're going to fall away and die. You cannot plateau. And the only place Christians actually thrive, that this writer is going to say, is really by learning more and more about God and doing his will in the context really of a community. Hebrews exhorts us to be committed to using the mind, using your perception to try and understand your fellow Christians. He tells us to consider. This is an intense word. It's an intense word of mental activity, saying pay careful attention to one another. Pay careful attention to one another, and meaning it's a defined group of believers. And when you are paying attention to them, then commit yourselves to them. Commit yourselves to encourage this local group of believers to love one another and to good works. Irritate them if you must into it. Incite them if you must into it. For some, it's going to be the preaching of the word that encourages them, like a message like this. For others, it might be a quiet word. Study them and notice their differences. For some, it might be just living it out as an example in front of them, and they will follow. And for others, it might be actually doing something with them, one-on-one. Either way, you're called to consider your fellow brothers, and you're called to actually act to encourage them. Folks, this is not for the faint-hearted, is it? It's not natural, is it? Is it natural for us to think about others for a start? I don't think so. And then is it natural for us to go to others to get others to start thinking about others? It's supernatural. It's purely Christian. You won't find this in the world. But sadly, in Hebrews, we find that there are some who, rather than encouraging their brothers, find ways to discourage their brothers. And we're told in verse 25 that they were forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. You see, selfish habits returned. They found ways to put self first. You see, self has a stronger pull than the pull of gravity. There is no hope of stirring up others if you don't see others. There is no hope of going to others and encouraging them to good works if you deliberately decide to put a distance between you and others. And sadly for Christians today, for many in churches today, church is just an activity that you tick off. You tick off your 1 hour. You come for 1 hour, you tick it off, and then you go off to shop, or you make sure you don't miss out on the footy. But what you definitely make sure is you don't get too close. Because if you get too close, it involves investment, doesn't it? It involves actually hearing other people's lives. It involves finding out what their needs are. It involves praying for them. It involves seeking them out to actually find out exactly what they need, that you can care for them. And all of this is too painful. You see, Hebrews is writing it to Christians, knowing that the believer will go through the pain barrier. The believer will come out of themselves, and they will actually go across the bridge to other Christians and encourage them to grow in love and to grow in good works. And we'll look at that more next week. But just to be clear, though, let me just make one point clear. Martin Luther, he was not a Christian. He was a monk at the time. And he wanted to be the best monk possible. He wanted to be acceptable to God. And so Martin Luther decides, as a non-Christian, as a leader in the church, he decides what I'm going to do is start praying in a private place. And he locks himself up and he prays for hours. His focus of his prayer is confessing his sin. Then after that he finds he needs more. So he starts to fast. And he adds fasting to his prayer. And then he says, no, I need more. I've got to give away my money as well. And he starts giving away his money. And all along he's doing these things and adding these things to a dead life. And he thinks it's going to be enough. But his conscience keeps telling him it's not enough. It's doing him no good. Why? Because he's got no life in Christ. What the writer in Hebrews is not saying, add more things to do onto your calendar and add it to a dead life. We're not called to do a physical work here. This is a spiritual work, isn't it? It's love and good works. There's got to be a hunger within. There's got to be life within in the first place. It's not just externals. It's not just external activity. There needs to be a real conversion first. We need to be honest. We need to be heart-searching. And we need to do some self-examination and ask ourselves, have I been growing as a Christian? Am I loving my fellow Christians more this today than I was, say, yesterday? Can I describe the bulk of my work as good work? You see, you don't just add things to your life and you'll grow. What's needed first is the new birth. What's needed first is life within. And once you've got life within, God will give you the growth. You see, at best, all you're being commanded here is to put yourself into the conditions that God has given, under which you will grow. He's just giving you the means by which you will grow here. God himself gives the growth. God himself produces spiritual life in us. But he does command us to submit to his ways if we're going to grow. And so when we look at this text, let me read it again for us. We're looking at the means God has given. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more, so much the more, as you see the day approaching. You see, it's not a desperate pastor, is it, who's saying, please come to church because I'll feel lonely. It's God telling you, you need to submit to his ways. If you want to grow, you will only grow in the conditions that he's given you. Let me wrap up. All of this surely sounds like too much commitment. It sounds like serving others and nothing in it for me. Put another way, we would say this is a lot like dying to self and living to Christ. If I take this literally, it's going to cost me my time. It's going to cost me petrol. It's going to cost me food and money. It's going to cost me my laziness. It means I've got to be willing to receive input from others. Others are going to come and tell me there's something wrong with me. And I've got to actually agree with them, even when I think they might be wrong. I've got to see that their input into my life is really God saying, I need to grow as a Christian. I need to put away sin and change. And then if that's not bad enough, I've got to actually be vulnerable and go to others and say, you need to grow. You need to love one another more. And they're going to be angry with me. And they're not going to like what I have to say, but I have to say it anyway. You see, what's involved here is us being accountable to one another. It's going to take effort. Your feelings are going to take a battering. And you're going to say to yourself, well, what's this going to do with my self-esteem? And the writer has a response for you. I think what he's saying is something like, don't worry about your feelings and park your self-esteem for a little while. You see, what's more important is that you take steps now before Judgment Day to work out your salvation. Make sure you're converted today before the Judgment Day comes. If you don't do that, when the day does come, you're going to get input like you've never heard before. And if you think your feelings are going to be damaged now, I cannot describe what your feelings are going to be like when Judgment Day comes if you're not converted. And if you think you can avoid accountability today, you will not avoid accountability in the Judgment Day. It's so urgent that he says, exhort one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your great work of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the great benefits of having access to you and having peace with you. And we also thank you for these very simple ways to respond, to draw near, to stand fast, and Lord, to exhort one another. Lord, these are things far greater than any one of us could do, and so we need your grace and we do need your Holy Spirit, and we do pray for great help. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.